Thank you, John. Thank you, Bob. It's great to think, as I see those ribbons on your shirt, the scripture talks about that we are gaining for ourselves jewels in our crown, right? That one day we'll stand before our commander, and by his grace he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and then we'll cast those crowns at his feet, so it'll be all for his glory. Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Genesis, continuing in our series. We're going to be in chapter 21. And for those of you keeping score, you might have noticed we're skipping chapter 20. And that's because Randy covered that chapter on September 25th. He was teaching on chapter 12, where Abraham lies to Pharaoh about the nature of his relationship with Sarah. And chapter 20 addresses the same kind of situation, so Randy covered it as part of that message. And just like all of our other sermons, if you missed it, you want to listen to it, or want to listen to it again in conjunction with this teaching, you can find it on our website. Well, Bob mentioned several things about being old, and I wanted to begin this morning by asking you to think about the benefits of getting older. And some of you might say, "Well, that's easy, because there aren't any." And I would agree that the shortcomings of getting older are well known, constantly discussed, especially in a culture like ours with this really obsession on youth and being young. But I would disagree that there are no benefits to getting older. In fact, I have a whole list of benefits right here, gleaned from that never-ending source of disinformation known as the internet. And so let me read for you the top five benefits to getting older. Number five, you can throw a big party and your neighbors won't even notice. Number four, it no longer matters to you what time Taco Bell closes. Number three, your supply of brain cells is finally down to a manageable size. Number two, they play your favorite songs in the elevator. And the number one benefit to getting older, in a hostage situation, you are likely to be released first. See, young people, what you have to look forward to. I guess the fact that those are funny to me means that I'm officially in the category of old person. And that's okay with me, because I actually do think there are advantages to being older. I think one of the advantages is, it doesn't sound like an advantage at first, but your list of options starts to shrink. And so you're forced to consider what's really important to you. You learn what you like and what you're good at, and you grow more comfortable letting other things go. For example, I've never been a jogger. I probably haven't jogged since I was in high school. And you know what? I'm probably never going to jog. And that's okay with me, because I hate jogging. So I'm letting that go. And you make peace with the past, don't you, as you get older, especially as you get a better perspective on your own parents. But as Christians, there is another aspect of growing older that is of tremendous benefit. As your relationship with the Lord goes from months to years to decades, the passage of time pays real dividends. What you believe in theory gets proven out in practice. You know, as a follower of Jesus, I have found that time and experience are invaluable teachers. Let me give you just one very quick example. I heard early on in my Christian life that you cannot outgive God. In other words, anytime you think you're making a sacrifice on God's behalf, you end up more blessed in the end than you were in the beginning. Have you guys heard that principle? Well, Kathy and I can testify to you this morning that that is absolutely true. Over the years, there has never been one instance when we have given to God from our time or from our money or in any other way that ultimately at the end we didn't feel that we received more than we gave. And this has always been true, of course, and was true before I ever experienced it for myself. But now, from the perspective of decades of walking with God, it isn't something I even wonder about. It's just a settled fact in my mind. And I bring all this up because if you have been with us consistently throughout our study of Genesis, then you know that we've been walking alongside this man, Abraham, for almost 25 years. And it's been quite a journey, hasn't it? With highs and lows, significant victories, and deeply disappointing failures. And if you're new to this study in Genesis, I'll try to summarize for you a little bit, but I would also encourage you to go back and listen to the earlier teaching, especially the messages from chapter 16 and chapter 17, which form such an integral part of our story this morning. Because it's really impossible to understand the drama of chapter 21 unless you have at least some knowledge of everything that has come before. So let me do my best to give you a summary in just a few paragraphs. So this is my introduction part two, we could call it previously in the life of Abraham. Because we first met Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, learning that he was the ancestor of Noah's son, Shem, and therefore he was in the genealogical line through which the promised Redeemer would come. And God himself came to Abraham and called him to begin this journey of faith, leaving everything behind. And God gave to him incredible promises. He said, "Leave your people and your country and go to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great, and through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." And over time, God clarified those promises, saying that the blessing to the nations would come through Abraham's innumerable descendants, that they would possess a vast land, and that as a people, they would enjoy the inexpressible blessing of God's very presence. So in our story, Abraham is approaching 100 years old. He doesn't yet have any land. His wife, Sarah, is 90. She's unable to bear children. His only child is a 13-year-old born to an Egyptian slave who was his wife's servant. Now, we're still in that biblical time period where life expectancy is quite high, and Abraham would ultimately live to be 175. But nevertheless, Abraham is considered to be an old man, well past the time when he should be able to father children. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul described Abraham's body as being as good as dead since he was so old. Not a very flattering description, right? But what Paul was trying to say was there was no earthly hope left in regards to his ability to have kids. So he'd been walking with God a long time, and until recently, as we read in chapter 17 and 18, it had become increasingly difficult to understand how God's promises could possibly come to pass. So chapter 21 then is the culmination of all these years of waiting and walking and learning to trust. And in this chapter, we see the resolution of several long-standing issues. We'll see a promise fulfilled, we'll see a painful separation, and finally, by the end of the chapter, we'll see him go into a peaceful setting, or come into a peaceful setting. So those are my three points this morning. If you're a note taker, my first point then is a promise fulfilled. We already learned in our previous studies that the promised child of Sarah and Abraham was on the way. And when the event actually occurs, you know, it kind of seems at first glance to be a bit anticlimactic. But it's really that very simplicity and repetition in the first two lines of our chapter that really tell the story. The very matter-of-fact, compact statements meant to underscore the reality that there was really never any reason for anyone to doubt that God would do exactly as he had promised to do. Isn't it true that the greatest reassurance we have regarding God's promises for our future are the demonstrations of his faithfulness in the past? Should we believe God simply because he's faithful and trustworthy? Yeah, I would say absolutely we should. But God in his grace recognizes our human weakness. And he gives us real life examples, historical examples, personal testimonies of those who have gone before us. And he points to his activities in their lives and he says, "Look at that. Look at that." So, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. I mean, it's clear, right, that the main actor in these verses is God himself. The Lord took note, as he had said. The Lord did, as he had promised. God acted at the appointed time, as he had spoken. Abraham and Sarah are simply present on the stage of God's great drama as he carries out his purposes. And it's an interesting phrase there in the first verse. The Lord took note of Sarah, as it says in the NASB. The NIV, if you're reading that, you can see it translates that the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Or the English Standard Version says the Lord visited Sarah. The sense is that God intervened, that God was directly involved in the details and the timing of this event. It happened how God wanted it to happen, and it happened when God wanted it to happen. So what comes next? Well, we see the reaction of Sarah and Abraham. And in their reaction, they teach us what it means to respond in faith. Verses 3 through 5. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, since we met Abraham, God had always promised him descendants. And 1 year before this birth, God told him specifically that he was going to have a son, that this son would be born to Sarah, and that when the child was born, he was to name him Isaac. And furthermore, in chapter 17, God had commanded that every male among the family and servants of Abraham who was 8 days old or older should be circumcised. So Abraham obeys these commands completely, down to the last detail. That's what it means to respond in faith. Immediate, obedient action in response to God's command is that visible, tangible demonstration that we have actually placed our trust in Him. What did you do when you were little and your big brother or sister handed you something on a spoon and said, "Taste this"? Well, maybe the first time you trusted them and you put it in your mouth. And if your brother is like mine, what you thought was a piece of candy was instead a square of baking chocolate. Now, you might not know what baking chocolate is, but take my word for it. If you were expecting a Hershey bar and you get baking chocolate, you are bitterly disappointed. So the next time my brother handed me something and said, "Taste this," what do you think I did? I said, "What is it?" Well, take that experience, flip it around 180 degrees. Abraham and Sarah have been walking with God for a quarter century, and they are learning. They are learning that when God says, "Taste this," you don't need to ask, "What is it?" You just put it in your mouth. Abraham responds in obedience. Second is the response of Sarah. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, King Solomon would write that there is an appointed time for everything, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And I can imagine that there had been a lot of weeping in the tent of Sarah and Abraham over the years, and much struggle to hold on tight to God's promises. But for now, that time of weeping was over. And it was a time for joy and a time to acknowledge the provision and goodness of God. "God has made laughter for me," Sarah says in verse 6. What a great way to put it. And of course, we remember that there's a lot of meaning behind the word laughter when it comes to this particular child, because the literal meaning of his name, Isaac, is laughter. And beyond the present joy they feel at his birth, in the past they had both laughed in amazement and surprise when told that God had chosen to bless them by giving them a son so late in life. In fact, when God announced this to Abraham in chapter 17, we saw that he actually fell on his face and laughed. And you can remember that the next time you text, you know, ROFL. That's a term with a biblical origin. You can ask the young person next to you what that means later. God has made laughter for me, Sarah says, and beyond that, everyone who hears will laugh with me. Who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Or who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet it's true. The response of Sarah was spontaneous praise, and to make sure that God received the credit for this miracle and that people all around her would know that it was his faithfulness that was on display, she was bearing witness. She was giving them the opportunity to join her in celebrating God's goodness. And you know, we have the same opportunity to do that very thing when we gather for our Thanksgiving meal and communion service next Sunday evening. You know, a lot of you already know that Richard has been seeking those who would be willing to share about God's activity in their life over the past year, to give testimony of thanksgiving. Has God made laughter for you? Well, then honor him and give him glory by sharing with the rest of us, and give us the opportunity to laugh with you. Don't deny us that blessing. If that's you, if I'm describing your life, if you have something that you want to share with us to give God the glory, then make sure you seek out Richard after the service. Send him an email during the week. Abraham and Sarah respond in obedience and praise and witness. God offered them himself, and they had learned the truth of what the psalmist said. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man or the woman who takes refuge in him. So my first point is a promise fulfilled. My second is a painful separation. Now this little family had increased by one. Ishmael, the son of Abraham through the servant woman Hagar, was now 14 years old, and he had a new baby brother. So for the next 2 to 3 years, there was at least some form of stability in their home. But while the birth of Isaac and the faithfulness of God had filled the lives of Abraham and Sarah with sweet flavor, the bitterness of past mistakes was following close behind. Let's read verses 8 through 14. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So as was tradition, Abraham threw a big party on the day that Isaac was weaned. This was the son of promise. This was his heir born to his beloved Sarah. But there's a problem. Ishmael, now the young man of 16, is mocking. He's making fun of Isaac. He's treating him with contempt. So Sarah declares an ultimatum: "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. I won't have him sharing in the inheritance with Isaac." When Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael, she treated Sarah with disrespect and brought great division into the home, as we read in chapter 16. Now her son was exhibiting that same behavior towards the toddler Isaac. Did Sarah recognize that the attitude of Ishmael towards Isaac would continue to grow into resentment and bitterness? In writing of this situation in the New Testament, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul characterized Ishmael's behavior towards Isaac as persecution. As distressing as this situation was, did Abraham recognize that Ishmael might someday assert his place as the oldest son and contest Isaac's right to be the heir? Well, we can't know for sure. The only thing that is clear is that somehow the presence of this child and his mother in the home created an insurmountable barrier to the greater plan of God. And in the end, all that really mattered to Abraham was that God confirmed the demand of Sarah. The child and his mother had to go. Now, obviously, we need to be a bit careful here, don't we? We can't draw too many parallels between this situation and our own lives. I mean, even if there's times we feel like sending our teenagers out into the desert with a water bottle and a sandwich, we can't justify it using this passage. But we do know that the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, would use these four people to draw a very compelling spiritual analogy. Hagar and her son on the one side, representing the futility of human effort and the slavery of the law. Sarah and Isaac on the other side, representing the promise of divine intervention and the freedom and liberty of grace. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 4. So we see that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and their family hold a unique place in God's plan, a central point in redemptive history. Isaac, the child of promise, is the door through which the plan of salvation would unfold, and his birth and early life will paint for us a very compelling picture of the ultimate child of promise, whose birth was even more miraculous and mind-boggling. And we'll certainly see more about that as we get into the next chapter. But for now, though, we need to recognize the uniqueness of the situation and be careful not to make a one-to-one comparison between their situation and ours. But with that caution in mind, I think we can still draw some principles from this passage that can be helpful for us. We know that Sarah and Abraham held an unwavering faith in God. That is the consistent teaching from the New Testament. They didn't ask if God would fulfill his promises, but they definitely wrestled with how God would fulfill his promises. I think that's what was a puzzle to them. So as we learn from chapter 16, they took it upon themselves to help God along, and Ishmael was the result. And even though God was gracious enough to mitigate much of the damage, it was a mistake that would have long-lasting consequences. So eventually, when confronted by Sarah and her statement being confirmed by God, Abraham had come to this very difficult realization. Painful and challenging changes were necessary. The time had come to make a wrong situation right. It could no longer be tolerated. That made me think of a situation I had gotten myself into when I was working as an architectural consultant. I already had a full-time deal going. I was working about 50 hours a week. And then a second opportunity came up, and I thought it would be good to take advantage of it. I wasn't sure how long the present situation was going to remain as is, and, you know, honestly, it kind of fed my ego to see that my services were in demand. What happened, though, is I quickly realized that I was in way over my head. I had a wife and two small children at home. I already had commitments to this other client, and I was already working long hours, and now this new agreement put expectations on me that I couldn't possibly hope to fulfill, especially if I wanted to be a faithful husband and father. Did I get into that situation because I doubted that God would provide for my family? Not really, because he always had before. But how would he do it? I was impatient, short-sighted, and foolish in deciding that I would help matters along by entering into this ill-advised business venture. And eventually I had to come to grips with that reality and make a change. But how to extract myself from that situation? Well, it wasn't easy and it wasn't painless. My professional reputation took a hit, my integrity was questioned, and I looked foolish. In addition, other people were negatively affected. They had made commitments based on our agreement that now they would be unable to fulfill. They would pay a price for my bad decision. But to continue on was worse, so I had to withdraw. And in our story this morning, there were certainly consequences for others, weren't there? Very serious and negative consequences for Hagar and Ishmael. Let's read again. We'll overlap with verse 14 and read through verse 16. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Hagar is released from slavery, which, according to the custom of the day, ended her relationship with Abraham and ended Abraham's obligation to her and to his son. She's a free woman, and Ishmael is free, is a free man as a young teen. But this change for them must have been very disorienting, don't you think? For years, Hagar had lived with the wealthy Abraham, and that life is all that Ishmael has ever known. Now she and her child are wandering in the desert, the water has run out, and the situation seems hopeless, so hopeless that she abandons her son under a scraggly shrub, assuming that death is near. So in the midst of this crisis, Hagar is having her own struggle with faith, because apparently she has forgotten that she was wandering alone in the wilderness once before when pregnant and the Lord had intervened for her. In fact, she lived with a constant reminder of that incident as the Lord used that encounter to bestow the name Ishmael about her on her son, a name that means God hears. So now in our story, for the second time, God intervenes in the life of Hagar. God hears. Look at verse 17. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. You know, it's amazing when you think about it. Encounters with the living God are pretty rare in the Bible. In fact, we have no record that God ever spoke directly to Sarah, other than the incident in which he was eavesdropping on his conversation with Abraham. But now for the second time, God appears to this abandoned Egyptian slave and her son. And obviously things went pretty poorly for these two, didn't they? And I see them as really tragic figures in the story. They're cast out by the only family they've ever known with the Lord's approval and granted no inheritance in the land. Nevertheless, God hears and responds to their prayers in a very personal and caring way. He protects them, he provides for their immediate needs, and he does fulfill his promise to make Ishmael a great nation as he and his mother eventually settle in the wilderness where Ishmael would start a family. We'll hear a lot more about his descendants as we continue on in the story of Genesis, especially when Abraham's great-grandson takes an involuntary trip to Egypt in the company of Ishmaelites in chapter 37. But just a few short years after the joy and celebration surrounding Isaac's birth, Abraham and his family go through this very painful but necessary time of separation. The seeds that were sown in the poor choices of Abraham and Sarah 16 years before have resulted in a very bitter harvest. It seems, though, now, however, that God's reassurance of his continued care for Ishmael, Abraham is finally able to put that situation behind him. And maybe a principle for us to recognize is that necessary may not always mean pleasant or pleasurable. Sometimes necessary can be messy and painful. Some situations don't have easy solutions, but in the end, the need to make things right takes precedence. So on the one hand, let's use caution and not take this application too far. Let's make sure that if we're thinking of how to apply this to our lives, we get good counsel and make sure we're applying all biblical principles to our situation. But on the other hand, if you recognize yourself in this story, you foolishly allowed yourself to get entangled in an ungodly situation, maybe it's time to face the fact that you have to get out and accept the consequences. Well, I think we can be encouraged by this next section because it seems that a new Abraham emerges from this difficulty, one who's more confident in God and in his role as God's man. Abraham and Sarah have seen a promise fulfilled. They have endured a painful separation, but now they enter into this peaceful setting. That's my final point. Soon after the departure of Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham has a second encounter with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And this interaction is dramatically different from the last one. It seems that both have learned some important lessons. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and this other guy, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you. He's referring back to chapter 20. According to the kindness I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. In chapter 20, when Abraham and Abimelech interacted, it seemed that Abraham's primary emotion was fear. He lied to Abimelech about his relationship to Sarah and put Abimelech's life and his entire kingdom in jeopardy of the judgment of God. Now, Abimelech also learned a few things from that previous encounter, and you can see they're now dealing with each other as equals. They're living in, together in this new relationship of mutual respect. You see that in his greeting to Abraham in verse 22. He says, God is with you in all you do. And I think that's the primary issue. And it's interesting that this pagan king seemed to realize this before Abraham. But now Abraham knows it as well. His faith was reaching that new point of maturity. He had always known in theory that God was with him, but now he is really beginning to accept it in practice. So in this new atmosphere of peace, they conduct negotiations about a well. Verse 25, Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Now obviously, for a shepherd in a desert land, water was critically important, wasn't it? And through this new relationship, God brings to Abraham not only this atmosphere of cooperation and peace, but also provision through this well and a regular supply of water. Verse 31, therefore he called that place Beersheba because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and his buddy, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Now, Beersheba literally means oath of seven. It's obviously referring to the seven lambs that Abraham gave to Abimelech, but also to the agreement they entered into together. Through God's protection and testimony, Abraham has established peace with his neighbors. And he has seen God provide for the ongoing prosperity of his family through the provision of the well. And now we see him literally putting down roots in the land. Verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. One commentator writes, by planting a tree, Abraham indicated his determination to stay in that region. His tamarisk trees were long-lived and evergreen. This tree was an appropriate symbol of the enduring grace of the faithful God who Abraham recognized as the everlasting God. So at long last, Abraham is finally beginning to settle into his role in God's great drama, isn't he? He has peace with his neighbors. He has the provision of the well. And through the planting of the tree, we see that he's no longer living in fear or confusion or impatience. I know we're going a few minutes long this morning, but I just a couple minutes left. Can you hang in there? Let's try to have some conclusion here, their application. Have you heard that saying, we can't always see what God is doing through the windshield, but often we recognize his activities and we look in the rearview mirror? Have you heard that before? Well, as we conclude, let me say that I think that's one of the primary benefits to growing older. And by this point in our story, Abraham has that new perspective. He can look back over a quarter century of all that God has done. Because we still need to keep in mind his current situation, don't we? He had been promised lots of descendants. In fact, as John read for us out of Hebrews, God had said that his descendants would be so numerous they couldn't even be counted, like sand on the seashore. Well, how many descendants does he have right now? You know, officially, yeah, I heard someone say one, someone say two. We'll see in the next chapter, officially, from God's perspective, he has one. Not necessarily innumerable. And he'd been promised land numerous times. God had told him that a huge area of land would be his. Well, how much land did he currently possess? Just enough for a water well and a newly planted tree. But he'd also been promised the Lord. And my sense is that he had finally received that promise in all its fullness. As Abimelech said in verse 22, Abraham had a new confidence that God truly was with him, both now and in the future. He still has no lineage to speak of. He still has no land. All of that's just a promise. But he has the Lord. And in chapter 21, we see that finally, after all the ups and downs, that's enough for Abraham. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a great encouragement. There are a lot of promises from God to me that I'm still waiting for. There are a lot of things in my life that I'm confused about. But his ongoing presence, both in me and working through me, that's not a promise for the future. That's an ongoing reality. Would that I find the peace of Abraham and say, you know, for now, that's enough for me. In our journey so far with Abraham, we've watched him go from the most elementary understanding of faith all the way to graduate school. And now, from the perspective of chapter 21, we see him settling into a new experience of faith and what it means to walk with God. What he couldn't know, of course, but what we know from the rest of the story is his greatest test was yet to come. Stay tuned. Chapter 22 next week. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. God, I just am so thankful that when you condescended to communicate to us through your written word, you gave us all the details, the wonderful, pleasant, beautiful things, and the painful, difficult, messy things. Because that's what our lives are like. And so, Father, I'm sure that all of us had different thoughts go through our mind as we look at the situation with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. And maybe there's some real joy that's been reflected in some of that. Maybe there's some real difficulty. So, Father, as we prepare to leave this place this morning, I just pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be making that specific application, that you would take note of us as you took note of Sarah, and that you would minister to our hearts in those situations where we are struggling, doubtful, wrestling, or faced with circumstances that seem impossible to get out of. But also, Father, you would minister to those of us who are experiencing a season of great joy and even laughter. I just pray for those people in particular right now, you give them the courage to share that with the rest of us so we can join them like the friends of Sarah in celebrating your goodness and your grace. Father, we look forward with anticipation to the next chapter in this story. I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive really very challenging truth as we read on in the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.